Please be seated. Let us come to our God in prayer. Our gracious and holy God, you are surely worthy of our praise and our worship. You are also a God who speaks to us through your word. We thank you that in the scriptures you speak to us as a father speaking to his children. As our hearts are bowed and our ears are open to hear you, give us a word this morning to strengthen us for the day, to prepare us for tomorrow, and to guide us until the end. You know us through and through. You understand our characters. You know our features. Give us the grace to know that through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, you offer us both the pardon of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Teach us as we come to you today by the power of the Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. As you may know, Philippians chapter 1 ends by speaking about the need for Christian unity in the midst of conflict. Christians are to have one mind, to strive side by side, and surely this is of relevance for all of us in our own days of division. But in continuing the theme that he introduces at the end of chapter 1, Paul goes on to portray the Christian character and announce the Christian gospel. That is to say, in the verses that we'll be reading this morning, verses 1 to 11, the apostle brings together what we most need to be unified in our own lives and our thoughts as a church. So let us hear God's word as we read it or listen to it together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. Well, we need unity in the church. Therefore what? How would you complete that sentence? Paul is not completing a sentence about unity, but he is completing a thought about unity. And look at what he says in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Now, I could have quoted from any number of other verses, any number of other translations, and another translation adds four ifs, or rather translates four ifs that Paul places in this passage. If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. It's important to remember that there is a little word there that keeps getting repeated, this little word if, and it leads us to reflection. Here, Paul wants readers of his letter to ask questions of themselves. For those of you who are blessed with a little smattering of Greek, you'd have the distinctive advantage of being able to say what I just said in more complicated terms. The repetition of the Greek word a, or our if, Paul's punctuated protasis and the postponed apodosis, there is provoking the Philippians to reflect on their Christian experience. But English works just as well, doesn't it? Paul is asking pointed questions, a bunch of them in a row, amplified by the word if. Are they encouraged by being in Christ? The NIV, I think, nicely interprets the phrase in Christ here to mean united to Christ. That kind of paraphrase is a slam dunk for interpreters, because this is one of Paul's favorite phrases. The Philippians would know, as many of you will know, that it's through union with Christ that all these Christian blessings flow. So, is Christ yours? Are you his? Then every blessing and benefit that comes through Christ is yours as well. If Christ is yours, then you're a justified man. You're an adopted woman. You're at least a slightly sanctified child. Is there any encouragement in this? The Apostle Paul wants to know. Is there any comfort in love? The Greek text is general here and doesn't state whether this is Christ's love or Paul's love that comforts these saints. I don't really know anything about basketball, but I think in basketball terms, this is more like a three-pointer. It's a little bit more difficult. But I think that the continuity in thought here in this passage suggests to us that this is Christ's love that's in view here. Paul will bring himself in view in just a moment, and in a surprising way. But right here, he's speaking about what Christ has done for Christians. Is there any comfort for us this morning in the love of Christ? Love that's been displayed in astounding ways and in unremitting, unending faithfulness and steadiness. And then he wants to know if these Christians understand what it means to participate in the Spirit. That's his third question, the third if. It's the Christian's close fellowship with the Spirit that unites us to Christ. Do they have this fellowship? Do they understand its sweetness? In his final if, Paul begins to turn the spotlight on himself. If you have these blessings, do you have two other Christian graces, graces that are outward looking and concerned about others? Do you have affection and sympathy or tenderness and compassion? In other words, do you have a heart? I don't know about you, but when someone asks me a series of questions that keep building, I sometimes begin to feel a little uneasy. I want to know where all of this is leading. Well, thankfully, Paul did not leave the Philippians or us in suspense very long. He finally brings everything to a point in verse 2, where he asks the Philippians to love himself. He says, "Then complete my joy." After reminding them of what God has done, and after asking if they have tenderness and compassion, the prisoner Paul asks them, out of love, to do him a favor. Now, I think it's quite bold to bring yourself forward like this, as the Apostle Paul does in this passage. I have to say, I've never tried this as a pastor. This is not how I handle a congregational meeting that's getting out of control. Please, folks, if you've been blessed as Christians by the Lord, complete my joy by getting along. It might have worked, by the way, but I've never dared to try it. But that's what the Apostle Paul does here. And it's appropriate for him to say this, even if it might not be appropriate for me or you, because consider who he is and what he's asking. When you think about what God has done for you, he says, think also about me, Paul. Who did God use as a channel for all these blessings that came to the Philippians? Who brought them this good news for sinners? Who was beaten and jailed in Philippi for preaching this gospel? It was me, Paul was saying. Now, if you have any tenderness, any compassion, think about me once more. A famous preacher in the early church named John Chrysostom points out that when we use loaded, intensely personal questions, we're asking for something that's very important to us. We're asking for that one thing that's going to make all those other things we've done worthwhile. Look at what Paul has given by God's grace. So much. He's really given himself to them. And now note what he asks in return. He asks for unity. He returns to that theme at the end of chapter 1. The one thing that will bring him joy and serve as ample payment for all that he freely gave in Christian love is unity. And he asks for it in four different ways. Be like-minded. Share the same love. Be of one accord. Be of one mind. The request is clear. Please do everything you can to live and serve God with peace and unity and harmony. Avoid all faction. Faction in the church is fostered by those who insist on their own way. That there was definite disunity in the church of Philippi, we know, because if we keep reading in this letter, he mentions two leading people in the church who were not loving each other, and it was causing trouble. They were quarreling. And while almost anything can start a quarrel, what continues a quarrel is a stubborn unwillingness to forgive. Such hard-heartedness, however much each party can appeal to principles of correct behavior or offended justice, is often petty, and we know that. Sadly, so long as the quarrel continues, the quarrelers are found outside that united spirit and purpose of the rest of the body. Now, the people who were quarreling in Philippi were church members. But these words that the Apostle Paul speaks are certainly also so important for church leaders, for ministers and elders, deacons and seminary students. We are not being equipped as we study the word day by day to know how to better quarrel and win arguments. No, we're being equipped to serve. In fact, the unity of the body should be promoted thoughtfully and carefully by church officers and students of theology more than any other species of Christian. Well, Paul has given us four different ways of speaking of unity. The Holy Spirit moved him to ask of the Philippian Christians that they be like-minded, have the same love, to share a spirit and purpose. But it's not until verse 3 that he tells us how unity is possible. To put the answer negatively and then positively, as the Apostle Paul does, we are first taught that the way forward is not with selfish ambition or with conceit. These are the very opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Selfish ambition cares only for itself and not for other people. It only notices others when they are honored, and it's pained by the success of others. Those who are both selfish and ambitious tend to want to tear others down as a way of building themselves up. In reality, the ambitious are often blinded. They only stand above the crowd because they've ceased to be aware of the people around them. The Apostle Paul says, that's not the way to unity or humility. Selfish ambition cares only for itself. Conceit, on the other hand, does care about others. In fact, it cares far too much about others, or at least about their opinions. Conceit is obsessed with obtaining praise from others. And in the end, that can only be divisive. John Chrysostom, if I may quote him a second time, points out that sooner or later, those who want praise realize that they cannot get praise from everyone. And so they begin to cater to one group of people so they can at least hear the praise of some. Does that sound plausible? Usually this party spirit is developed through a tendency to criticize those outside of a chosen group while praising those within. And such ugly societies of mutual admiration then fester and swell into a cliquishness of its worst form until it ruptures and spreads discontent throughout the church. The Apostle Paul is pointing out that's not the way to unity either. But there is a way. And verse 3 teaches us that the road towards true unity is through lowliness of mind or humility. J.C. Ryle once said that humility is the first letter of the Christian alphabet. It does indeed need to be the first thing in our experience. Humility toward God is necessary for repentance. As such, humility finds itself at the very start of our entry into the family of God also. At the same time, true humility is often last in our own experience. True humility is a lifelong ambition of God's children. So, oddly enough, humility can rightly be seen as the cradle and as the crowning grace of the Christian life. And as verse 3 explains, humility is the exact opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. Humility requires us to see others not only as greater than ourselves, which could be a matter of social or economic or physical or professional standing or something like that. Rather, humility requires us to see others as better than ourselves. Humility requires us to live in a posture of lowliness, assuming that others are superior to us in God's sight for any number of reasons. Now, that can be really hard. I mean, what if you are someone who is actually quite special? What if you have been privileged and gifted and you're simply better than everyone else around you? What if you really are the fastest and the strongest or the most beautiful person around? What if you are the best preacher or singer, the most clever student? You really are the most outstanding mother in the moms and tots group, the best husband in your pickleball tournament. What if you have the best jokes? You really do have the nicest personality. And frankly, how can you esteem others as better than yourself if you are, quite objectively, the nicest person that you know? Some people find humility very hard for reasons such as this. Others find it too easy because they've confused humility with false modesty. But false modesty is actually the child of vain conceit. Those who are falsely modest want self-serving attention, but they're good at math. They don't want to be so obvious as to boast, so false modesty takes the higher road and instinctively calculates that more compliments and praise can be accumulated by denying a compliment than by accepting one. Now, of course, dealing with well-intentioned praise is not an easy thing to do. But Christians who are earnestly striving towards humility remember that all that's admirable in each of us as a result of God's gifts, God's grace to us, and the prayers of others for us. But remember again that Paul is concerned with humility not simply for its own sake, but because of the impact that humility has on the church, on the people around us. It's the impact on the church and then through the church to the world around us. That's what he's looking for. So even if you shine in every department of life, or at least every department that matters, even in such cases, humility can be learned. Humility can be learned through a careful and deliberate study of the gifts and graces of others, which, by the way, will help us build up their good names. Humility can be gained from a proper understanding of our own selves and our own sinfulness. Humility can be learned by trying to factor the differential between the creator and the creature. And on a practical note, as Paul says in verse 4, humility can also be learned by looking not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. Have you ever seen a child looking out for the interests of someone else? You know what it does. It not only pleases the father, it also sweetens the environment of the home immediately and immeasurably, because it produces unity. And so too in God's family, so too God thinks of our efforts to do this with joy. For that reason, humility is not simply the dessert or the pudding, kind of an optional item at the end of a buffet of Christian virtues or graces. No, it's essential for every Christian. It's necessary for God's people, and its neglect is a matter of deadly seriousness for all of us. Adam and Eve found that out when they tried to exalt themselves long ago and found themselves condemned by the one who loves the humble and hates the proud. And it's because we fail to humble ourselves that we find ourselves declared sinners. And is this not also why we have arguments in our marriages and among our children, among church leaders, and sometimes among students and faculty of seminaries, amongst commissioners to assemblies, amongst co-workers, just everywhere? What would it be like if the people at Emmanuel OPC, or the people in the OPC more generally, were known not only for being diligent in doing their duties, but being humble? Humble about who they are and what they do. You see, Paul's plea here is for unity, but the way to unity is through humility. And tragically, we so often lack that humility. Wonderfully, we know of one who does not, and Paul introduces him beginning in verse 5. There the apostle tells us that we are to have the same mind as Christ Jesus. And here Paul pens some of the most beautiful lines in all his epistles. Some call verses 6 to 11 a hymn. I think it's safer to call it a poem. But in any rate, the real beauty of the passage is what it tells us about Jesus Christ. The passage begins by not only looking back, but looking up, if you will. Our Savior is the God of heaven. That's who Christ is. That's where he's come from. Christ was in the form of God. Not like God, but not really not. No, rather, as verse 6 says, Jesus Christ was in the very form of God, or in very nature God. We're also told that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, why does Paul say this? We know that the Son, or we ought to know, that the Son is equal to the Father and was so from all eternity. Why is it even notable that a divine being would not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Better stated, why did Christ not grasp for equality? And why is that notable to talk about? Well, it's notable because of what verse 7 says. The one who was equal with God became of no reputation. In a sense, he became nothing. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divine qualities. The text says nothing of the sort. But we're told that he emptied himself. He poured out himself for us. The one who is by nature God chose to take on the nature of a servant. The one who was the divine creator took on a created human nature. That is why the Apostle Paul told us that Christ was equal with God. Because only then can we understand the significance of what he had done. Of course, a mere private in the army doesn't grasp at the position of a general. A homemaker does not, or at least should not, go around town pretending she's a princess. A student should not assume to grade the papers of his peers or take over the teaching of a class. And we don't call that humility. We don't celebrate these people for their restraint any more than Romans or Greeks praise their servants for doing the work of servants. But we do praise Christ because he is the leader, the prince, the teacher. And yet he did not seize what was his. He let it go. He let it go as the Son of God became man. Now it's worth stopping for a moment to understand with great clarity what is being said here, because there's been far too much confusion on the meaning of this passage. And it's usually because the context of the passage has been ignored. This passage is clearly asserting the divinity of Christ. It's telling us that Jesus is God. If the sentence does not mean that, then it does not make sense. It simply loses its moral force completely, as theologian John Murray put it, I think. Paul has been arguing for the importance of humility, and he's pointing to Christ as the supreme example of this humility. But unless Christ is divine, there's nothing supreme about that example. There's nothing especially humble about Jesus becoming a man. Now remember, Paul is trying to teach humility, not obedience. Here Paul's point is not that we are to honor those who have authority over us, although that's true. He's not saying be like Jesus, who obeyed his Father because he was eternally subordinated to the Father, or because his Father was greater than him, or anything like that. No, he's saying be like Jesus, who humbled himself even though he was equal to God the Father. We're given a picture of perfect equality between Father, Son, and we might add Spirit. And then we are told that though they are equal, Christ humbled himself. And that is what is astounding. The passage before us states Christ's authority and dignity, and then speaks of his humility. But at the same time, Christ's humility also emphasizes his true authority. A fraud, a usurper, a tyrant is afraid to take off his royal robes, afraid to remove the military uniform with the implausible number of medals. Because in reality, his authority is as low as everyone else's. Have you ever noticed on the evening news, when dictators appear in photographs, they almost always wear sort of as much uniform as possible. It has to be a military uniform, badges, honors, medals and all. They dare not take it off because the fraud clings to tokens, any evidence at all that might point to his power. But our Lord lays aside all tokens of his power and authority, and he does it without fear. He doesn't need his royal robes because he is equal with God. He does not grasp at the honors of heaven, which are his by right. So having said who Christ is, Paul says what he became. The Lord of glory became a mere man, a humble servant. And after mentioning the incarnation, Paul bypasses every other humiliation in Christ's life that he could have mentioned and speaks only of Christ's death, a death on the cross. Paul and his readers knew so well that people of importance and stature, they don't die on crosses. Only slaves and servants are crucified for their wrongs. Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate proof that he was a true, humble, suffering servant. It was to that depth that the King of Heaven dropped. It was to that extent that the second Adam obeyed his father. As the great Protestant reformer John Calvin once wrote about this verse, "This was great humility, that from being Lord, he became a servant. But he went further than this, because while he was the Lord and giver of life, he nevertheless became obedient to his Father, even so far as to endure death." All this is true, and we glory and wonder in it this morning. And yet, have you noticed that nowhere in this passage are we told why Christ became a humble man, a servant, one who died on the cross? Not once does Paul stop to tell us why this son was obedient in this way. And yet, does not the very language of obedience tip us off? Doesn't that language in verse 8 say it all? Doesn't it remind us where we've come from and what Christ has done for us? Because obedience is our failing, and obedience is our salvation. The language of obedience reminds us of our first father and where he failed. The first Adam was created in God's likeness, but he refused to be humble. He wanted equality with God. He was grasping it. "You shall be as God," Satan promised. Adam reached for greater things, disobeying God's righteous commands. We know so well that this lack of humility, however, is not simply a problem in Genesis. We can look back on the story of our own lives and see it too. This picture of people grasping for more, discontent with what they have, disobeying God in order to get it. That's a picture of who we are. And this is what makes Philippians 2 so beautiful for Christians. It's not the poetry. It's the theology that inspires the poetry. It tells us the old story. It reminds us that the last Adam became a man for our sakes. Our Lord was the true Adam. He was a servant, a suffering servant, who was obedient where Adam was not and where we are not. Adam's disobedience brought death. Christ's obedience brings life and hope and glory. Little surprise, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, that as a result of such obedience, Jesus Christ is exalted to the very highest place. He's given a name above every name. The suffering servant was restored to glory, the glory that he shared with his Father before the worlds were made. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because the Father delighted to fulfill his promise to his suffering son and servant. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because he is worthy of all honor and glory and power and dominion. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because the Father is pleased with him and wished to give him the glory they had together before the world began. So God's word tells all of us this morning, that to be an effective witness before the world, there needs to be unity in the body of Christ. That the way towards unity is through humility. And the staggering example of humility set before us is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly humble. It was he who was in the very nature of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It was he who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Who could ever have imagined it? Who can completely understand it? Heaven itself must have been stunned into silence when the Lord of glory announced that he would come to save proud sinners like ourselves. Little wonder that the angels spilled out of heaven to sing the praises of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Little wonder if the ground of heaven doesn't now shake with his praises, and no wonder at all. that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus, there is a glory to humility. For us, humility is a matter of deadly seriousness. It's not an option. It's a necessity for the church, for its leaders, for its future leaders, for its members, for all of us, a matter for earnest, lifelong prayer. Humility is not an option, because those who refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in the present will be forced to do so in the future. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth, now or later, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So let us do so this morning and throughout the whole of our lives, this short pilgrimage on this earth. And the Lord will help us to do it, because he loves humility. He saw it in his Son. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. How our hearts thrill to hear about our Savior once more, to be reminded of who he is, what he has done. And Father, as we think about your Son, we are reminded that if you have given us your Son, you will give us all that we'll ever need. One thing that we need, it's humility. Would you work this in us so that we would see more unity and more usefulness as Christians? We know that you will, because we trust in the Spirit's power, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, let us